We'll turn in our Bibles to Matthew 18 and verses 21 to 35. And Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." We've been making our way through Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus is really teaching us about life in the kingdom, life under the reign of God's wonderful rule of grace that has been brought about by the arrival of Jesus Christ, his Son, into this world to teach us a better way. The discourse had started out of an argument, so often the case with the disciples. They'd been having an argument which had led to a question, and the question was, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus had answered that question by summoning a little child and making him stand in the midst of them and saying, "Unless you turn and become like this child, you're not even in the kingdom of heaven." Humility is the key, not just to greatness in the kingdom, but entrance to it. God's kingdom was never ever to be won by force. The mighty don't win it. It was never to be bought by wealth. The rich can't afford it. It was never to be earned by merit. It could only ever be received by grace. And the hallmark of the children of the kingdom, Jesus describes really in verse 6, are those who have believed into me. They've let go of everything else they once trusted in. They've turned from every other hope, what they've done, what they've acquired, what they are, and they have believed into, they have put their trust into who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them. And when you've done that, there really isn't a lot of scope for boasting, is there? Apart from in Jesus. He's all we've got. Jesus then proceeds to show just how precious these little ones, these believers into him are to his Father in heaven. And this should excite you, because these are you if you're a Christian. They're to be welcomed, not rejected, because your Father cares about them. We are all called to make sure that we are not causes of stumbling to others in the kingdom. We are to be serial repenters, daily repenting of our own sins and failings. We are to be dependers on the Father's grace and mercy, which is new wonderfully every single morning. Isn't that lovely? You woke up this morning and the Father's mercies were new. You didn't say, "I gave you mercy yesterday." Why are you coming back again today? You're never, ever to live off of yesterday's rations. His mercies were new this morning. You can come back again and again in penitence. But what happens when it's we who are sinned against? Well, Jesus then gives us a process to follow that hopefully is going to lead to the restoration of an offending brother. Though he says if that person shows an absolute refusal to repent, having been confronted by you and then several others and then by the church, the result is exclusion of that person from the church family. They're no longer to be recognized as a brother. They're seen as a Gentile or a tax collector, an outsider who needs the gospel for the very first time. A refusal to repent shows that we were never in the kingdom. However, hopefully, if we are all humble believers into the Lord Jesus, who are ready repenters of our own multitudinous sins, then there should be a restoration of that relationship. But that then leaves us with the difficult and painful matter of real forgiveness from the heart. And I argued last time that I think Jesus recognizes our struggle with forgiveness. Back in verse 19, where the two who are now in agreement must at least include the two who have previously been in disagreement, the offending brother and the offended brother, who maybe there has been reconciliation, repentance has been extended, forgiveness now needs to meet repentance to bring about wonderful peace. And it isn't easy, is it? Is it to forgive people? Do you find it just so simple when there's been real deep cuts and hurt in the heart? And I think as we get to verse 21, Peter has clearly been deeply impacted by Jesus' teaching. He recognizes that this is going to involve heartfelt forgiveness. And he's wondering how much forgiveness he's got in the tank. Just one more observation before we get into the text. You notice that Peter changes the language in verse 21 from verse 17. In verse 17, you've got the impenitent person who was not family anymore. He was an outsider. Verse 21, this person is my brother. That's kingdom language. That's church language. And we could, at this point, get sidetracked onto the question, can I forgive someone who has not repented? Well, if the ideal is reconciliation, then it is very difficult to extend forgiveness to someone who just doesn't want it, is it? Is God able to do that, to say, I forgive you, and we throw God's grace back in his face and say, well, I'm not interested in your forgiveness? Are we actually trying to out-God God if we're doing that? There might be great personal benefit in not holding on to grudges and not letting them fester in our hearts, not counting records of wrongs where someone just doesn't want to be reconciled. If we had community groups, which we haven't got this week, we could have discussed that and got deeper into that. But look at the context here. Jesus has already addressed the impenitent in the previous section. He's recognizing there isn't reconciliation with them. And if you take the corresponding passage, Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, he explicitly ties forgiving to repentance. So Peter also is thinking of a fellow believer here, my brother. So if we just try and keep within the rails of what Jesus is saying here, we can assume that at the end of chapter 18, there has been repentance. And Jesus is now dealing with us and our spirit of forgiveness, which needs to be there even before there's been repentance. We want to love forgiveness, don't we? That's what he wants us to. He wants us to so live in the atmosphere of God's grace that we ourselves end up breathing grace out to others. And we just love to forgive, and we long to forgive, and it's as natural to us as breathing. Okay, let's get to the text. First of all, there is the question that Jesus fields. Verse 21, Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Good old Peter. He always asks the question that nobody else had the courage to ask. That Peter has taken Jesus's teaching seriously. He's worked through the implications onto his own life, and he's wondering how far forgiveness can be extended in the real world before it snaps. And bless him, he's going far beyond the scribes and the rabbis of his day. They taught in their teaching that you had to forgive three times. But after that, third time, that was it. So you gave people three strikes and then they were out. Peter reckons he can more than double that, up to seven times. That's a perfect number in the Bible. Seven times, that ought to do it. That will take a lot of grace. I wonder if the other disciples were wishing that Peter had started his bidding a bit lower. Because to forgive seven times is, wow, hard. Jesus' reply must have taken the wind out of Peter's sails. Not seven times, he says, but 70 times seven. Now, don't get too worked up about your seven times table at this point, and seven noughts and nought, and seven sevens are 49, carry the nought. That's 490 times. I better get a little book here and start recording and striking off. Ooh, get to 480 and I'm nearly at the end of my forgiveness. Nor do you need to be too worried about the textual variant that you've got here, which is a little one beside this number, and down in the bottom you've got in the margin, you've got it could be 77 times. 490 times, 77 times, it's not the issue. What Jesus is doing here, he is taking you back in history to meet one of the most unpleasant people who has ever lived. He's taking you back to Genesis and chapter 4. And what Matthew does is he takes the expression in Greek, 70 times 7, straight from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where a man called Lamech uses this expression. It's in Genesis 4, verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adna, Zilhah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's, and it's the same expression here, is 77-fold. It's fascinating, isn't it? We know so little of life before the flood. Just six chapters. But one of the windows that God gives us into that world was that song of Lamech. His boast of how vengeful he was. A young man had struck Lamech. There'd been a dispute. Tempers had boiled over. One punch had been thrown. And Lamech had held that grudge. And then he had murdered that man, that young man. And he revels in his insatiable thirst for vengeance. Lamech won't just hold a grudge. He will multiply it. And he will pay back more than he was owed. And that sadly seems to become the characteristic of the pre-diluvian world. As you get to chapter 6, violence fills the earth. There are fights. The world is scarred by feuds, by division. And God eventually blots out that world filled with violence and wickedness. But Jesus, as he speaks of heaven's rule on earth, can transpose Lamech's song of revenge into a beautiful song of forgiveness. He's taken Lamech's words, but he's transposed them. He's turned them right round. I love it when our musicians are practicing. And I don't know whether this is what you're able to do. You're playing a minor key, and it's that sad, mournful key, and we're all like tears going down our faces. And then I don't know if it's a mistake or you just are able to do it. It's not a mistake, Dan. And you just transpose it into a major key, and it's like triumphant and joyful. I'm not against minor keys. They have their places. They're good for making us feel sad when we need to. But Jesus has turned. He's transposed Lamech's ugly, wretched, evil, unlimited thirst for vengeance into one of unlimited desire to forgive. He's saying, you need to be the antithesis of Lamech. Your forgiveness needs to be boundless. It needs to be inexhaustible. We can see Peter's look of utter astonishment at this point. How could anyone be as forgiving as that? So secondly, there is the story. It yields. Peter's question or offer, then Jesus' response brings out a story from Jesus. It's a parable for Peter. It's a story that is almost impossible. It is just so fantastic. Growing up in the late 70s and the early 80s, there was a series that used to be on television. If you bunked off school with an illness, you could watch it in the afternoon on BBC Two. And it was based on Roald Dahl's Tales of the Unexpected. He'd written all of these short stories that had an incredible twist right at the end that was unexpected. Problem was, you'd watched so many of them, you knew exactly what was going to happen, and you were expecting the twist and the unexpected part. The tale of the unexpected toward the end would have been nothing happening. That would have been surprising. But Jesus' story here is the ultimate tale of the unexpected. He introduces us to a king who's in the process of settling his accounts with his servants. One's brought in. The fact that he's brought in suggests that he was rather reluctant to meet the king, doesn't it? And with good reason. He owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, for you children, a talent was the largest unit of currency in Jesus' day. It was the equivalent of 6,000 denarii. If one denarius was a day's wage, then one talent, try and picture this, was 6,000 days' wages, like 20 years' wages. If a person was, I don't know, £100 a day, then that's £600,000, one talent. But Jesus has taken the largest number now in Greek, which is myrioi, but we get myriad from, which is 10,000. And he's added it to the largest unit of currency. So we've got £600,000 times 10,000, which, well, my maths isn't very good, but I reckon it's about 6,000 million pounds. We're grappling with the sorts of figures that Elon Musk's accountants have to deal with. Except this isn't what this man is worth. This is what this man owes. And it's reckoning day. He doesn't have a hope of settling this debt. And so the king orders him and his family and everything that he owes to be sold. That's not going to cover the debt, but it's a punishment for the debtor. The king has the right to do this. The servant falls on his knees and he's begging the king, you notice, just for patience. He's not asking for mercy, just patience, just a little more time. And I will pay it all. He'll clear the debt and put it right. Poor fellow doesn't know what he's saying, does he? He's deluded. patience and time is never going to solve his predicament. He's absolutely bankrupt before the king. But the king can do something. And we get this incredible twist in the story. The master of the servant released him and forgave him all that debt. He just writes it off, the whole colossal sum. There's nothing that the servant has done to deserve this. There's nothing in the servant's character that has been revealed yet, whether good or bad. It all floods from the compassion of the king. Look at verse 27. The ESV has out of pity, and it's a real pity that the ESV has used the word pity at that point, because Matthew uses one of the strongest, most emotional words possible in Greek. It's a word that he only, I think, uses five times in his gospel. And it's always been translated compassion before. It's something that hits you in the guts. It moves you to the very center of your being. And this king has a deep, deep love for this wretched servant. And he bears the debt and he sets the debtor free. It's impossible. What was it, £6,000,000 worth of debt struck off in a moment? That man had walked into the king's presence ruined, and he's walked out restored. The debt must have hung over him day and night. He would have been thinking about it as he fell asleep. First thing in the morning, that debt was there. He'd been carrying it every day for years, and yet now it's gone. And he goes out. He's going to be the most generous, happiest, blessed person living, isn't he? No, he goes out. And it looks as though the very first thing he does is he goes to find a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. Now, that's a sizable sum. That's £10,000. If we were to take £100 as a day's wages, that's 10 grand. You can buy a good second-hand car for £10,000. I don't know, you could maybe get a new kitchen. I don't know about kitchens, but you could certainly do some serious good stuff to your kitchen. You could get a fabulous holiday. You could go to the Maldives, 5-star, for £10,000. So Jesus has chosen a number which is significant, but it's inconsequential compared with the debt that has been forgiven. And this man, instead of sharing the grace he's received, seizes the man. He begins to choke him. The man uses exactly the same words that he's used to the king. Have patience with me and I'll pay you. And he probably could. You could eventually deal with a £10,000 debt. It might take time, but it could be dealt with. However, the cry falls on deaf ears, and the little debtor is thrown into prison. News gets back to the king. The man is summoned into the presence of the king, and the king now delivers justice to that man and passes the sentence of judgment on him. Verse 32, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, that's anger surely that everyone listening to Jesus would have heartily agreed with, he is delivered to the jailers, actually the Greek is the torturers, till he should pay back all his debt, which is going to be not just the rest of his life, it's going to be the rest of time, isn't it? Because he's never paying this debt back. And we hear the story. We agree with the conclusion that heartless, hard, stupid man has now got what he deserves. What a waste of grace. But do you get the parable? Or better, does the parable get you? Because parables have this uncomfortable way of suddenly poking you in the chest and saying, you are the man. So thirdly, we've got the truth he reveals. Jesus is not just telling us a brilliant story here. In the first instance, he is holding up a mirror for Peter to look into. It had been Peter's question, Peter's offer that had brought out this story. It's the answer to Peter, who thinks that his ration of seven times of forgiveness would really cut it with God. It's a story which is topped and tailed by weighty words. Did you notice verse 21? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. And then comes the story. And then the end, verse 35. So also will my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And the story between was not plucked out of some imaginary world. It's there to take you into the realm of God's world. And who do you identify with in the story? Do you identify with the king? Well, you weren't supposed to. The king is God. Do you want to identify with the second debtor? No. Jesus wants you to identify with the first debtor. And if you're a Christian, you've realized that you are the person with the colossal debt. And with simple, skillful brilliance, Jesus has just, A, exposed our helpless condition. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all, every single one of us here, amassed an unpayable debt before God. We have a God who has made us in his image, and he made us to bear his likeness, to walk with him, to glorify him, to worship him, to live for his glory as we enjoy him forever. And we rebelled against God. We made gods of anything and everything in the place of God. Of our cars and our kitchens and our holidays and our hobbies and our pets and ourselves and our reputations. Anything, pretty well anything you can think of, you've put before God. And the law says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength and your neighbor as yourself. You should be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Is that you? It's not me. I'm part of the all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Oh, you might say to me, that's law. We like Jesus here at Netley. We like to listen to Jesus. Oh, I'm so glad you do. Do you find it more comfortable listening to Jesus than listening to the Old Testament? Do you not remember when we read the whole Sermon on the Mount? Trevor read it for us in one sitting. We weren't out of Matthew chapter 5 and I wanted the floor to open up and swallow me. There was Jesus who was able to diagnose the depths of our hearts and our minds. There was Jesus who was exposing my anger and lust and pride and selfishness. There was Jesus as he went through that sermon, just peeling skillfully off every layer of defense to expose the hypocrisy underneath. That was painful. We're going to sing in a minute, we stood neath a debt we could never repay. And they're words taken from John Newton's letters. Newton was a man who came to understand this. On his tombstone, he wrote that he was an infidel and a libertine, a person who had lived without morals for his own pleasure. He was a person who had tried to destroy the faith till God turned everything round. Newton knew about his debt. Bunyan knew about the debt that was on his shoulders. And I'm with these men. I am the man with the unpayable debt. But then in this parable, Jesus B shows us. Tomorrow, I'm not giving you a whole sermon after the first sermon. There's just three little points to this last point. He shows us our hopeless condition. He shows us our hopeless reaction. There are times in our lives when suddenly we get shaken. And we realise that we're not right with God. Somebody's read us the Sermon on the Mount. We get to the end and we think, hang on a minute, my house is built on sand. And things trouble us. We start going to funerals in life as we get older and older. There seem to be more and more of them. And they're more and more the people that we'd grown up with and we knew. And perhaps there's a health scare. And suddenly the terror of meeting a holy God begins to grip us. We have this debt that seems to grow before our eyes. You notice when you go to the cash point, it says, do you want to see your balance? And for some reason, and I can tell you what the reason is, I have pressed no before it's even asked. I know where it is on the Co-op cash point. And it's not that I'm overdrawn at the minute. It goes back to a terrible time in my life when I was a student, when I was hopelessly overdrawn. I didn't want to know. In fact, I used to put my hand over the screen, just hope it would give me £5 more before the bank called the debt in and called me in to meet the bank manager. What do we do when we realise that we have this colossal debt? Well, I think Jesus sort of underlines it here. We ask for more time and we'll sort it out. Oh, come on, we all laughed at the man, didn't we? The stupidity of the man who begs the king for more time so that he can pay off a £6,000 million debt. And yet that's so often our response to God. Just give me more time, I'll sort things out. I'll turn my life around, I'll be a better person. That isn't going to work. I can't fix things with God. But then see, God, Jesus overwhelms us with the Heavenly Father's astonishing grace. He doesn't offer more time. He doesn't agree to reduce the debt. Out of the depths of divine compassion, he is willing to release us and forgive us the whole debt. Don't you just love it when Jesus tells you about what his Father is like? Nobody knows the Father apart from the Son. You've got to block out Satan's lies. You've got to repent of your little ideas as to what you think God is like. Listen to the Son. He tells you what his Father's like. He reveals the Father to you, the one who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in covenant love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The King is your Father in heaven. We hear the story and we doubt that any earthly king could act in such a way, because it would have cost him everything to forgive that debt, wouldn't it? Debt doesn't just disappear. Debt gets transferred. Somebody else has to carry it. And which king could bear such a great debt as that? What would it cost God to forgive that debt? Well, Jesus will tell you, my Father so loved this world, this bankrupt, broken, helpless, guilty world, that he gave everything. He gave his one and only Son for you. Where is Jesus in this parable? He's right there, isn't he? He is the compassion of God. He is the incarnation of the compassion of the Father. The five times this is used in Matthew's Gospel, four of them are from Jesus. He looked, he had compassion, and he acted. And we're given a Saviour, a Son, who is willing to carry our debt and cancel that debt through his own blood. And we're released, we're free. There's nothing to pay. Right now, as you believe into Jesus, no condemnation is written over your head. The gospel actually explodes the parable's storyline, because we go out no longer slaves, but sons. Not just cleared from debt, but credited with all of Christ's righteousness. Now heirs of God. and joint heirs with Jesus. We become the blessed men and women of the Beatitudes, the happiest, most favoured people alive. We brought nothing to God save our debt. And as we cry for mercy, as we despair of ourselves, he draws us by faith into Jesus. So what do we now do? How do we respond to such amazing grace? Does Jesus see such a heartless response in us that suggests we never, ever got the gospel? As we deny mercy and withhold forgiveness from others, can that debt that your brother, your sister owes be unforgivable when God has forgiven infinitely more? Such an attitude would show that we had not been forgiven at all. Like when Jesus talks to the Pharisee, when he's criticizing the sinful woman who's been forgiven so much, who loves in such a wonderful way, and Simon's never ever tasted forgiveness. So he doesn't understand it. And he's been loveless in his life. Or does Jesus see hearts that have been so saturated with his grace that they now beat in times with God's heart and overflow with the love we've received and reach out to others to forgive others from the heart? There was Peter, thinking, I might be able to stretch to 7 doses of forgiveness. Peter has always struggled with the gospel in the middle of this gospel, hasn't he? He's always struggled with the cross because the cross is too big and it's too costly, because Jesus is going to have to give everything so that the bankrupts and the paupers of the Beatitudes can come and receive mercy, that they might be merciful. Let's come to this table where we have little emblems that speak of the infinite cost to God of forgiveness, and yet the willingness of Jesus to bring God's mercy and love to us. Let's come and be deluged in that grace again this morning. Aren't you so thankful that God doesn't run out of forgiveness after 7 times? Nor 77 times, nor 490 times. I became a Christian in 1984. I wouldn't have made it into 1985 if God's mercy ran out after 490 times. It's been boundless. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And as you taste that mercy, think now, how can I be merciful? Shall we sing our last song? What love could remember?